Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 23. Our study of Jeremiah, we have looked at all these passages of judgment, the dismal spiritual condition of the southern kingdom of Judah, that time in biblical history, just coming up to the exile into Babylon. And now in chapter 23, we have a ray of hope that comes in. Let's read the first 8 verses. "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people, you have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you had not attended to them. Behold, I will tend to you through your evil deeds, declares the Lord. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold. And they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed. Neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up and led our offspring of the house of Israel out of the north country and out of the countries where he had driven them, then they shall dwell in their own land." Here's the reference to the promises of the return from exile. Let us pray. Father, as we think about bad shepherds and ultimately our shepherd, the Lord Jesus, pray that you would help us to see what tremendous grace it is that you have given us in Jesus, that God the Son took human flesh and became one person in two distinct natures, human and divine, for the purpose of redeeming a people to himself. We thank you for calling us out of darkness and bringing us into that spiritual union with Jesus, by which we have forgiveness and acceptance and a future before us. In Jesus' name, amen. One commentator describes the first 28 chapters of Jeremiah like an orchestra tuning up. The first oboist plays a single A on the oboe, and then it's taken up by the strings and woodwinds and brass, and usually it's a cacophony of sound. And if the other, you know, go to the symphony or listen to anything like that, you know, you're all that going on. And in fact, you know, even in playing in jazz big bands at different times, you know, you'd have that note being hit and everybody tunes at the same time, and you learn to isolate your instrument, but it's again a bunch of noise, it seems like, going on. You don't find recordings of orchestras tuning up before the concert. The first 28 chapters are full of discord and judgment. In chapter 23, we begin to hear the symphony of the new covenant. And then, of course, as we close in on chapter 29, there are some moments of music. Here in chapter 23, after 22 chapters of sin and judgment, finally some notes of grace are heard. Two melodies are in chapter 23, the Song of the Good Shepherd and the Song of the Righteous Branch. We're going to focus on that, but first Jeremiah leads into that message by talking about the dangerous and wicked shepherds that were in Israel at that time. Chapter 23 starts out like vintage Jeremiah. Verses 1 and 2, "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people, you have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord." Now we've heard this pronouncement before in Jeremiah. The shepherds referred to are the false prophets, bad religious leaders, and bad political leaders of the day. In fact, last week we looked at the last four kings in Judah and how bad they were. The prophets prophesy falsely and the priests rule at their discretion. Remember in Jeremiah 5:31, it said, "The prophets prophesy falsely, the priests rule at their discretion. My people love to have it so. What will you do when the end comes?" Jeremiah 10:21 is similar. "For the shepherds are stupid and do not inquire of the Lord. Therefore they have not prospered, and all their flock is scattered. Because of their falsehood, they are against the sheep, the sheep they are supposed to shepherd." It's bad news when the shepherd regularly has lamb chops for dinner. Now think about down through history, how many so-called leaders, spiritual leaders, have ministered to the detriment of their people. Certainly see that today, especially in liberal theological circles. One very dramatic example today is the Sparkle Creed. If you haven't heard it, you haven't missed anything. It's being used in liberal churches. It was written by a pastor in Louisville, Rachel Small Stokes. She identifies as a queer minister of the United Church of Christ. And part of the creed reads, "I believe in the non-binary God whose pronouns are plural. I believe in Jesus Christ, their child, who wore a fabulous tunic and had two dads, and so everyone is a sibling child of God. I believe in the rainbow spirit who shatters our image of one white light and reflects it into a rainbow of gorgeous diversity." That's bad enough, but it goes on and gets even worse than there. And I don't even want to read any more of it. But on YouTube, you can find liberal pastors leading their congregations confessing that. Those are shepherds ministering to their detriment. In fact, that's distinctly non-Christian. In fact, it is anti-Christian. Those are false and evil shepherds, similar to the false shepherds and prophets of Jeremiah's day. Philip Ryken wrote, "When the sheep are destroyed and scattered, the shepherds are to blame. A declining church is a sign of a declining ministry. How many ministers are personally unacquainted with the living Christ? How many do not have absolute confidence in the perfection of God's word? How many have compromised their teaching of their morals according to the spirit of the present age?" In other words, how many shepherds have scattered God's flock and driven them away and have not attended to them? Sometimes shepherds behave more like wolves. "Why, pastor," one might say, "what big teeth you have." God will hold false shepherds accountable for their bad shepherding, as we saw in verse 2. God will punish bad shepherds, pastors, for their malpractice. God's people need to pray for their pastors and for God to raise up good pastors. And this leads to a very significant messianic prophecy in verses 5 and 6. We start at verse 4. I will set shepherds over them who care for them, and they shall fear no more nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I raise up for David a righteous branch. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. Several characteristics of this future perfect shepherd are set forth. This promise of the coming Messiah is presented in the prophets as the basis of Israel's hope beyond the judgment of the exile. Willis Beecher, 19th century man, pointed out that the promise of the Messiah was a crucial aspect of Israel's life. He wrote, "This messianic doctrine was preached by the prophets, sung in the Psalms, built into the temple, rose with the smoke of every sacrifice, was the quickener of Israel's conscience, the bulwark against idolatry, the protection of patriotism from despair, the comfort under affliction, the warning against temptation, the recall to wandering. In short, it was a doctrine of salvation offered to Israel and every Israelite. More than this, it was Israel's missionary call to the nations, inviting all without exception to turn to the service of God, of the Lord." Sadly, Israel did not have that, fulfill that missionary call in the Old Testament. Well, the Messiah, we see, will come out of the line of David. Raise up for David a righteous branch. Verse 5 starts with the phrase, "Behold, the days are coming." It points to a messianic age. That phraseology is used 16 times in the Old Testament to introduce a message of reassurance and future redemption. God states that he will raise up for David a righteous branch. This is in keeping with the Davidic covenant. You may remember in 2 Samuel 7, David wanted to build the temple. He wanted to build a house of the Lord. And he tells Nathan the prophet that's what he wants to do. And at first Nathan says, "That's fine, go do it. You know, God's with you." That night, God spoke to Nathan and told him that David was not to build the house. He told him that he's going to build a house for David. In 2 Samuel 7 verses 5 to 13, he mentions the idea of not only will he build a house for David, it's going to be a dynasty that will never end. It's going to be an everlasting kingdom. And while the Davidic dynasty was a long one, it lasted 400 years, that monarchy, that reign of David's descendants, did not last forever. The other lasting aspect of the kingdom of David's dynasty came in the person of Jesus, who is David's descendant according to the flesh. Remember Romans 1:3 and 2 Timothy 2:8 mention that. Of course, Mary is a descendant of David, as is Joseph, legal line. And while 2 Samuel 7 does not use the term covenant in regard to David's promise to God's promise to David, Psalms 89 and 132 both refer back to this event and mention it's the time when God made a covenant with David. Similarly, 2 Samuel 23:5 says, "For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For he will not cause, for will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire?" Now, in verse 5, many translations translate the word branch. ESV does, New American Standard does. A New American Standard footnote, sprout, the Hebrew word tzemach, is always used to describe a shoot or sprout that grows directly out of the ground. It's another use to describe a branch coming off the side of the tree. So quite a few commentators argue that actually sprout or growth would be the better translation. But that idea runs through prophetic literature. It's found also in Jeremiah 33, Isaiah 4, 11, 1, Zechariah 3:8, and Zechariah 6:12. The idea of a messianic king descending from David will also be God and have an eternal kingdom. That idea is especially found in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. And look back at Isaiah. Just flip back to the book before Jeremiah, Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. Passage that we often read around Christmas time. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time on forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Notice he will reign on the throne of David. The Old Testament throne of David, the throne of Israel, was typologically as ultimately the throne of God and the reign of God. The ideas are brought together when the angel Gabriel spoke to Mary at the Annunciation. In Luke 1:27, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And of course, you remember that the angel Gabriel announces that she will have the child supernaturally, a virginal conception and birth. And then in Luke 1, verses 32 and 33, Gabriel told her, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." There's the ultimate fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. When Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, regained his voice, remember he wrote on the slate, his name will be called John, and he got his voice back and said he was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. And in Luke 1, 68 and 69, he also affirms the idea that the Messiah will be the final and ultimate king. And remember, the three Old Testament offices of prophet, priest, and king had their fulfillment in Jesus, who was the final prophet, priest, and king in the ultimate sense of all of those things. We also see that the Messiah will reign in a perfectly righteous manner. Jeremiah 23:5, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and execute justice and righteousness in the land." It's important to observe that this shoot, this branch, is righteous himself. David and his descendants sinned and were not perfectly righteous. They were sinners like every human being. Sendeth them Adam by ordinary generation. The Messiah is set forth as one who is perfectly righteous. In fact, Isaiah 53:9 states, "He had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth." And none of us can ever say that. Not only is he perfectly righteous, but righteousness and justice will characterize his reign. Just said that in Isaiah 9:7. Jeremiah spoke a prophetic word to the wicked kings of Judah that they were not just and not righteous. In 22:13, we considered last week, in contrast to these wicked kings, this promised perfect shepherd, the Messiah, will reign wisely and in a just and righteous manner. The throne of the King of Israel functioned in the Old Testament as a type of the throne of God, as I just mentioned. In fact, the language even used sometimes is very interesting. 1 Chronicles 29:23, in talking about Solomon coming to the throne, said, "Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king in the place of David his father, and he prospered, and all Israel obeyed him." Notice even the Old Testament throne in Israel is called the throne of the Lord. There's that very strong typology. In the New Covenant, Christ is sitting and ruling on the throne of God over his kingdom, church. Peter, in his Pentecost sermon, quotes Psalm 16, applying it to the resurrection of Christ, and then talks about Christ ruling and reigning. Look over with me at Acts chapter 2. You see in verses 25 to 28, the quotation from Psalm 16 concerning the resurrection, which is a psalm of David. And then in verse 29, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today." I always kind of imagine Peter maybe pointing a certain direction, saying, "He's right over there, you all know it." "Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with him an oath that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool,'" quoting Psalm 110. Notice he ties the resurrection of Christ and his ascension to Christ seated on the throne, which points toward the fulfillment of the promise to David. We also see in Jeremiah, back to Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 23:6, "In his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness." At this time, Israel, the northern kingdom, was already destroyed and dispersed among the nations. In fact, describing both together like that is a common Old Covenant way of describing the total number of the elect of God, the people of God, the complete number of the redeemed community. The church of Christ is the head. The church of which Christ is the head is comprised of all the elect from all Jews and Gentiles who are saved. In fact, in 1 Peter 2:9-10, an epistle written to a combination of Jews and Gentiles, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you should proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." In fact, the first part of that is almost identical to the passage in Exodus 19 when the people of Israel came to Mount Sinai and God told them, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. The redeemed people of God will dwell securely because of the Messiah's reign, which starts now. You look forward toward the consummation of that. There's an already and a not yet aspect to it. First, they will dwell securely because he rules all of his creation as well as his church. That one promise in Romans 8:28, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. This is only for God's people, those who love him, called according to his purpose. But he is providentially ordering the affairs of the lives of his people for their good. Second, they will dwell securely because the redemptive work of the Messiah frees them from all condemnation. We know we are forgiven. We know that condemnation is an utter impossibility for us when we're in Christ. Romans 8:1, Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Third, we dwell securely because our salvation is secure. We know that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. We know the words of Jesus, for example, in John 6:37-40, all the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Notice how present eternal life is tied to future resurrection. And eternal life is not eternal if you have it today and lose it at noon and get it back at supper. Charles Spurgeon said, what? Did Christ at one tremendous draft of love drink my damnation dry? And shall I be damned after that? God forbid. What, shall God be unrighteous to forget the Redeemer's work for us and let the Savior's blood be shed in vain? Not hell itself has ever indulged a thought which has only been worthy of men who are traitors to God's truth. We also see that the Messiah's name will be the Lord, our righteousness. Our several things this implies. First, it designates the essence of the Messiah. He is righteous. Second, God's command to people to call the Messiah this name supports the deity of Christ. And it ultimately points toward our justification, Christ being our righteousness. Walter Kaiser comments, this is his nature. His name will describe the very nature and essence of the branch or sprout. And this is a name by which he will be called. The name is given to him by the Lord God himself. Therefore, we see here a statement that the Messiah who is coming will be perfectly righteous. He will be a holy God. We think about the holiness of God. We can think about his majestic holiness, his ethical holiness. Think about points in Jesus' ministry where we saw glimpses of the majestic holiness or transcendence of God shining through. Certainly the transfiguration, the feeding of the 4,000, the 5,000, the calming of the storm. Remember the disciples, what manner of man is this that the waves and sea obey him? Well, he was God incarnate. And of course, in his life, he was perfectly righteous. don't see any aspect in his life. Remember, we even asked the Pharisees, who of you condemns me of sin? They didn't come up with a whole list of them. And of course, understanding the holiness of Jesus, the holiness of God himself, shows us our need, our alienation from God, and the need for salvation. Also, when God's holiness is understood, it's a bulwark against numerous problems in the Christian life. One of the biggest problems that I've seen in pastoral ministry through the years is when people substitute a false righteousness and spirituality in the place of real righteousness. Often certain external points are set up as true righteousness. And then that false spirituality becomes the test of everybody else. It's the litmus test of who's righteous and who's not. And people bring extra biblical and non-biblical beliefs and attitudes to their study of the Bible and other people's lives. It could have the appearance of spirituality, but in reality, it's really the sin of adding legislation to the Word of God and then creating that new legislation and ethical perspective as though it were the very Word of God. Understanding that the Lord is our righteousness attacks any aspect of spiritual pride. Lost people tend to hold on to their conception of their own righteousness. They falsely believe they are at peace with God. But in order to be at peace with a holy God and be righteous, you have to have the righteousness of Christ credited or imputed to you. And that's also what we see in this passage, that the Lord is our righteousness. Two things are necessary to be at peace with God, to know you're going to heaven. One is, your sins have to be forgiven. And the second is, you have to be completely righteous, perfectly righteous. Well, certainly none of us all are. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The only way we can be perfectly righteous before an absolutely holy God is if the righteousness of Christ is imputed or credited to us. In his life, Jesus perfectly obeyed the law for us. In his death on the cross, he bore the debt or penalty of our sins for us. We read earlier from Romans 4 and Romans 4, 5 that says, the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. It's not when you're doing a whole lot of the works, trying to make yourself righteous. But when you come to Christ as an ungodly person, throwing yourself upon him, and then having his perfect righteousness credited to you. J. Gresham Machen said, to say that we are justified by faith is just another way of saying that we're justified not in the slightest measure by ourselves, but simply and solely by the one in whom faith is reposed. The fact that the Lord is our righteousness speaks to us in terms of the assurance of salvation, speaks to us in terms of the sanctification and Christian growth. While the believer rests on being justified by faith alone, again, we guard against spiritual pride and self-righteousness. Of course, it's very easy, you know, as you go along in the Christian life, you learn, you know the Bible, and you can flip to the verses very fast, you know, that kind of thing. And you know so many things better than those other people do. You can always find someone who's not doing something in their Christian life just like you think they should. But do you respond with an attitude of spiritual superiority, pride, and arrogance? In fact, those may be much greater sins in the eyes of God than what you're criticizing. It's important to guard against that. It also calls us to submit to Christ as the only way of salvation. God says, I'm the one raising up for a day that a righteous branch, and he's the one who will do these things. The entire prophetic witness of the Old Testament shows the idea of the Messiah who's coming, who will be the suffering servant, who will be a substitute for our sins, and rise again on the third day. Charles Spurgeon told the story of a Mr. Thorpe, who was a member of a club. It was called the Infidel Club. It was a society that later took the name of the Hellfire Club. And among the amusements of the members were holding imitations of religious services and mimicking popular ministers. Well, Thorpe went to hear George Whitfield preach so that he could caricature him before his profane associates. And he listened to Whitfield so carefully that he caught his tones and manner and somewhat of his doctrine. And when the Hellfire Club met to see his caricature of Whitfield, Thorpe opened the Bible that he might take a text to preach from, and he was doing it just after the manner of Whitfield. And his eye fell on a passage, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And the booming voice like Whitfield pronounced it. And as he spoke upon the text, he was carried beyond himself, lost all thought of mockery, spoke as one in earnest, and was the means of his own conversion. he was carried by the force of truth beyond his own intention. Spurgeon said, like one would play in a river and is swept away by its current. Even the scoffer may be reached by the arrows of truth. Scripture has often been the sole means in the hands of its divine author of converting lost people and saving a soul. In fact, after his conversion, Thorpe became a noted preacher of the gospel himself. Interesting how God will take someone from a member of the Infidel Hellfire Club to being a preacher of the gospel. But that is the message. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Apart from faith and repentance in Jesus, there is no hope of salvation. If you believe in Jesus now, as we have observed from this passage, you are free from all condemnation. You will never experience condemnation from God. If you're not in Christ, you will. If you're not in Christ, one day you will be one of those goats that Jesus says, depart from me into the hell prepared for the devil and his angels. Certainly you shouldn't want that. I remember witnessing one time to a professor I'd had in college. And he told me, he said, well, just belief just isn't there. But he said, I don't want to go to hell. Well, who contemplates that and says they want to? But the Bible is very clear. Jesus was very clear. When he said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Throw yourself on Jesus now. Trust him for salvation if you're not in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your mercy, your grace that we have in Jesus. We confess again that our only hope of salvation is in Jesus. We confess again our reliant trust upon Him and Him alone for our salvation. And thank You for the promises You give in Your Word that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. We thank You for the promises You gave all through the Old Testament of the One who was coming, who would be the sacrifice for our sins, the ultimate prophet, priest, and king, who will be God incarnate. We thank You that You fulfill those promises, and we look forward to the final consummation of those promises at the second coming of Jesus. In Jesus' name.